Good evening, everyone. My Bible is opened up to Luke, the 12th chapter. Luke chapter 12, we're going to begin there, and we will spend much time in Luke, the 12th chapter this evening. If you would get your Bibles out and be ready to follow along with that, and we'll look at other passages as well, make sure that all that I say this evening is in accord with God's Word. Luke chapter 12 is where we'll start. As you're turning there, let me just join in the welcome that was extended to you earlier. It is great to see everybody this evening, and I am so delighted to be in your number yet again. Appreciate those that are visiting with us, and sometimes forget to say, appreciate the members for being here. I know the sacrifices that have to be made to be here night after night during the week of a gospel meeting, and so I'm very appreciative that you've taken the time. There's lots of good things that you could be doing on a Tuesday night, but you chose to be here. Much like Mary, you chose the better part, I believe, and I'm thankful for that, and I hope that we'll talk about things this evening that will be helpful for everyone in attendance, young and old, Christian, non-Christian alike, the things from the parables of Jesus that would be most helpful for us. There is a lot to say this evening, and so I don't want to delay any longer. In Luke, the 12th chapter, beginning in verse number 13. In Luke chapter 12 and in verse 13, the Bible says, someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns, and I will build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. You fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" It is, in many ways, I suppose, a very simple story. A story that we have seen repeated many, many times in real life. Names like Lot and Solomon maybe come to our minds from the Bible. Or maybe even in more recent times, names like Bill Gates or Steve Jobs, or maybe a little further back, Howard Hughes. All kinds of other millionaires can maybe be plugged into this story. But it is the story of a man whose life is just one long success after another. And so he pats himself on the back, and he prepares for an ample and luxurious retirement. But just when things seemed to be going really, really well, all of that came to a very jarring stop. Yet we sense that there is more to this story than just the story of an unexpected death, don't we? It is the story of the rich farmer, or the rich fool, as Jesus might more commonly refer to him as, and it is without a doubt a powerful parable. It is the only parable, at least that I'm aware of, where instead of there being an authority figure in the story that represents God, a character that is obviously speaking for God, it's the only parable that I'm aware of where we don't get that. Instead, God himself speaks. It is God who talks to the character in the story. And this is, of course, a favorite place for preachers to preach from. You may even have notes in the margin of your Bible from sermons that you've heard in years past from the story of the rich farmer. You've probably heard lessons about how self-centered this man was. We note how many times in the story he uses the words "I" and "me" and "mine." He is very impressed with himself, isn't he? Or maybe you've heard about how he forgot, in the middle of all of his prosperity, he forgot to be thankful. He forgot to show gratitude to God who gave him all of those blessings. And those are all certainly good points, and lots of others could be made from this story, but that's really not the direction that I want to go in this evening from the rich farmer in Luke 12. What concerns me most about this man is not the use of the big "I" or the fact that he showed ingratitude. What bothers me most about the rich farmer is how much he looks like me. Or maybe better stated, how much I look like him. While most of us probably don't attach the label rich to our name, and I certainly do not myself, the truth of the matter is, by comparison to people in most parts of the world, we are enormously wealthy, aren't we? I'm told by those who have figured up and can add up these sorts of things, I'm told that if you took America's pile of goods, all of our stuff, and you just piled it all up, it would be the biggest pile, the biggest mountain of stuff this world has ever seen. And I'm told furthermore that if you were to take, actually our pile of stuff would be twice as large as Europe's pile of stuff, and Europe is actually the second wealthiest people in the planet. We are enormously well off. We sing songs like God Bless America, and he most certainly has. But I hope you understand, we're not just talking about national prosperity. This prosperity is true even on an individual level. We've been blessed by God in an amazing way, each one of us as individuals. Each one of us here knows, I would suspect, in our own lives, a level of prosperity beyond what people in most parts of the world have ever known, and probably what most Americans in years past have ever known. Most of us have torn down our barns, just like this guy did, and we have built bigger ones. Which means that most, if not all of us, we need to pay attention to what Jesus has to say about the folly of building bigger barns. You do understand what I mean when I talk about tearing down our barns and building bigger ones, don't you? Think about, for example, think about that first house, or that first trailer, or that first apartment that you came home to after your honeymoon. Do you remember that place? Are you living in a bigger place or a nicer place now? Most of you would probably end up saying yes. And I would suspect that many years from now, my wife and I, we've only been married for 3 years, but I would suspect if the Lord blesses us to have a family and to grow, I would suspect that we're going to tear down our house and we'll find a bigger one at some point in the future as well. Or what about that first car? Remember that first car, that old clunker that was being held together with duct tape and had fries wedged down in the middle of the seats? Do you remember that car? My first car was a 1989 Dodge Aries. It was a tan car, but it had a gold bumper on the back. I bought that piece of junk for $600. Guess what? I'm not driving that car anymore. And I'm guessing that many of you, you're not driving the very first car that you ever owned either. We've probably upgraded once or twice or several times throughout our lives. And what about your income? Even in tough economic times, I think many of us would say that we have a paycheck that is a far bit better than maybe what it was, maybe when we were working part-time or when we were youngsters or maybe even the first job that we were fortunate enough to have. And then let me ask this, do I even need to ask you about all of your stuff? You know the stuff I'm talking about? The stuff that you've got so much of that it seems like you don't have enough closet space or enough attic space or outside shed space to store all of your stuff. And let's be honest, when you have to go rent a storage building to store all your stuff, and then you come to Luke chapter 12 and you look at that rich farmer with all of his stuff and you say, oh, well, I'm nothing like that guy. I'm absolutely nothing like the rich farmer. That's ringing pretty hollow, isn't it? Most of us don't want to admit it, but we have what economists would call disposable income. That's money over and above what it takes to live. That is, after you've shelled out money for food and clothing and shelter, if you still have money in your pocket to spend, you are, by the standards of the world, you are really, really well off. And with that extra money, you know what we can do? We can tear down those little barns and we can build bigger barns for ourselves, which means we better pay attention to what Jesus has to say here in Luke chapter 12. This evening, I want to make three observations about bigger barns that are certainly poignant, especially in these times, that are helpful for us today. And it all begins just by starting off by talking about how exactly this farmer became successful in the first place. And that is that his bigger barns, they came at the expense of his spiritual growth. You know, it's popular sometimes to talk about riches and to talk about success as if that's a bad thing. That if you have money, if you're a wealthy person, well, then that makes you a bad person. And of course, biblically speaking, that's not true at all. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2 with me. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, I want you to see right here from the outset, before I ever say any of the other things I'm going to say tonight, I want you to understand we're not talking about money and riches and things necessarily being a bad thing. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 24, the wise man writes here, this is Solomon, who was a very wealthy man, and under the pen of inspiration, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 24, he says, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. Solomon says, these blessings that we have, the things that we work for and that we enjoy and that we can spend our money to buy, these are blessings from God. And there is a long list of very wealthy people throughout the Bible. Being wealthy like Solomon or like Job or like David, that is not wrong in and of itself. It's not wrong to be a wealthy individual, and certainly that's not the man's problem in Luke chapter 12. The man's problem in Luke 12 is not his riches. The man's problem in Luke chapter 12 is that he succeeded materially, but he did that at the expense of his spirituality, at the expense of his very soul. One writer said, and I love the simplicity of this, he said, the rich farmer doesn't stand for people who are rich. The rich farmer stands for people who don't think about God. And I think that's exactly right. He was a man who succeeded in one small part of life by neglecting the very most important part of life, the part of life that encompasses every aspect of life, his relationship with the Lord. And certainly we see that in a lot of different areas in our day and time, don't we? Where maybe someone or something succeeds in a very physical and outward kind of way, but they do that to the neglect of their spirituality. The example that I'm thinking of is many of the churches today, many denominational churches. They certainly are succeeding and thriving from a numbers standpoint. All kinds of folks are coming to them because they offer food and fun and entertainment and concerts and all kinds of big doings, but spiritually they're bankrupt. Spiritually they are empty. They're doing all of that at the expense of real spiritual growth. But that's not just a problem in churches. That is a problem for us as individuals and as families. For example, there are many families, I know of families in particular, that they are doing everything conceivable to meet physical needs, to have ample finances, to be able to store up for a luxurious retirement age. But as a result of that, they're too exhausted to do anything of a lasting and quality and spiritual nature, things that would be good for them and their family to do. I once heard about a Christian couple who both of the husband and the wife, they both worked full-time jobs, who then, on top of their regular jobs, they bought a business. And so they went to their regular jobs every day from 8 o'clock to 3 o'clock, and then they came home and they worked their business from 3 o'clock to midnight. When somebody asked this couple about that, asked them about their schedule, they said, we just want to provide nice things for our kids. Let me ask you, how does that play against Luke chapter 12? That certainly sounds noble and it certainly sounds pious. We just want to provide good things for our kids. But isn't there something maybe a little bit wrong with that line of thinking? Doesn't that eerily resemble that rich farmer in Luke 12 who was doing anything he needed to do, everything that he needed to do in order to pull down those barns and have bigger barns, nicer barns, better barns, even if that meant neglecting spiritual things? When we're working that kind of a schedule, when we're burning the candle at both ends, who in the world is teaching kids memory verses? Who's getting Bible lessons done with their kids? Who's praying with their kids? Who's maybe just spending quality time together as a family with their kids? Who is instilling within the kids spiritual values? Is mom and dad able to get that done, or are mom and dad just too exhausted to do anything? Look over in Titus 2 for just a moment. Talking about spiritual things and how sometimes those things get neglected for physical, temporary successes and financial sorts of things. Look in Titus chapter 2, All these wonderful instructions that Paul is giving there to different age groups. In Titus chapter 2, notice the instructions there that older women were to teach some things to younger women. Titus 2 and in verse 4, train the young women to love their husbands and their children, verse 5, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. What about that verse? What about Titus 2 and verse 5? I certainly would not want to use that verse to say that a woman cannot ever work a secular job outside of the home. I would never say that. I don't think that I could ever bind that on anyone. But you know what that verse does say? That verse does say that God has a certain agenda for Christian women, for Christian mothers in particular. And that sometimes other things in life end up crowding out and pushing out God's agenda. And what we need to do, ladies, is we need to make sure that we are not so busy building up bigger barns that we end up neglecting that agenda. And the very same thing could apply to us men as well. Men, we can be so busy chasing after our jobs, chasing after promotions, chasing after being the top dog in the ladder of the corporate business, getting all kinds of successes, that we end up not providing the spiritual leadership that Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6 calls for husbands and for fathers to have within the home. The kind of leadership that says, you know what? I don't need a bigger home. And you know what? We don't need a bigger yard. And we don't really need a bigger bank account. And we don't need a bigger car. What I need to do is I need to love my wife, as Ephesians 5 says. What I need to do is I need to train my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as Ephesians 6 says. In fact, have you noticed what it is that more often than not we end up teaching and training our kids about the Lord? When a kid maybe becomes a teenager and they get that driver's license and they're needing money for car insurance and to buy a car and for gasoline and they're saying that they need some money, what do we usually say to them? We say, get a job. Get you a job. Okay, what kind of job can a teenager get? Lots of times they can only get a job that's going to require them to work on Wednesday nights or on Sundays. And the next thing you know, those kids are missing, they're missing Bible classes, and they're missing the worship assemblies. They're not being able to come to the gospel meetings. They're missing all of these sorts of things. And of course we say, well, they have to work. And they're learning. They're learning very, very early. They learn very early that spiritual things, oh, you can sacrifice those in order to build those bigger barns. Now, I need to say here, before I go any further, it is true that work, it is a priority. That is an obligation that God has given us. That is a command of Scripture. You can go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis when God saw to it that Adam worked in the garden. And there's all kinds of admonitions in the New Testament that men ought to work, that we ought to provide for our families. I get that. And in fact, as we look at the guy in Luke chapter 12, God doesn't condemn the man for working. That's not it. In fact, God actually blesses his labors, if you notice there. Work is not the issue at all. The problem is he wasn't keeping work in its proper perspective, was he? Second things had become first things. And if you and I, if we had to give an explanation for why we don't read our Bibles like we should, or for why we don't visit the sick and the elderly and the widows and the shut-ins like we should, or why we don't pray as often why we should, or why we miss the assembly so frequently, many times those explanations and those excuses would be wound up in what? They'd be wound up in work. Had to work. Work late. I was just too tired from work. Sometimes, Jesus says, sometimes second things become first things. And the reason many times we allow that to happen is because we just love bigger barns. Look at Luke 9. In Luke 9 and verse 23, Jesus is actually already in the Gospel of Luke said something about this. In Luke chapter 9 and in verse 23, one of the great discipleship statements of the Lord, Jesus said to all, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Can I just translate that for you?
If you want to follow Jesus, if you want to serve God acceptably, if you want to go to heaven when this life is over, then you may have to give some things up. Especially your grand plans for bigger barns. But before I go tearing down that little barn of mine, I need to think about Luke 9:23. And I need to think about a guy in Luke chapter 12 who allowed second things to become first things. And I need to think about how a man may have success materially, may have great success materially, but many times that comes at the expense of our spiritual lives. As we're thinking about that, I do need to say a word here as well about focus. Because I believe there's some focus issues going on with this man. Bigger barns, they often cause us to just lose focus of what it is that is truly important in this life. I need you to be turning in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 6. I want you to just cue up Hosea chapter 6 and hold that for just a moment. I'm going to get there momentarily. As I look at that rich farmer in Luke chapter 12, in some ways I'm convinced that he was probably a good man. There's not any indication in the short story that he was a bad guy. Jesus doesn't say that he was a drunk or that he was a womanizer or that he was some terribly wretched fella. It just says that he was a wealthy guy who just lost focus. Just lost focus of what really mattered. And that's pretty easy to do, isn't it? It's really easy for us to lose focus of the things that are most important. Have you ever... you ever watch maybe one of those inspirational movies? That movie has an inspirational message to share, and you watch that movie and it clicks. You just get it. You get the message of that movie, and it just kind of fires you up, and you're just motivated to do whatever the message of that movie was. I think about a movie like It's a Wonderful Life. We watch It's a Wonderful Life, and it's so easy. You can get what the message of that movie is. You ought to count your blessings. Seize every day as being just a gift from God. Enjoy the blessing of your family and how important it is to have family in this life. And we pop the DVD out from watching It's a Wonderful Life, and what do we say? We say, man, I need to spend time with Zuzu and the kids. We're just fired up about that. And we're just convinced at that moment, when the movie's over, that that's what's most important. That that's a really important thing. And I need to do that. I need to do that wholeheartedly. But then the next thing you know, we're bogged down at work. Or we're paying bills. Or we're going through the mail. Or we're just exhausted from work. And we come home and we're plopped down in front of the TV, and all of a sudden, the most important thing in our lives is whether 11 guys can push a leather bar across a white stripe while 11 other guys try to stop them from doing that. What happened then to all that, this is the most important thing stuff? I'll tell you what happened. It just kind of trickles away. We just lose focus. And that happens when we go to funerals too, doesn't it? I've preached a few funerals, and I've been the guy who stands there at the head of the casket. And I'll tell you, folks don't come by and do a tap dance beside me and start laughing at the end of the funeral. That's not what you see when you see folks coming out from a funeral. Folks walk out in the procession of a funeral, and people have long faces. They are somber. They are sobered by what they have seen and by what they have heard in that service. And of course, when we go to funerals, we are reminded of things like our mortality, aren't we? At a funeral, we think long thoughts about eternity and about living right and doing right. And there have been people at funerals who come out and they'll shake my hand and they'll say, "Thank you, brother. Oh, thank you, man. I appreciate what you said today. You really caused me to think. I'm really going to give that some thought. I'm really going to think seriously about this. This is a really important thing to me." And then the next day, I'll see them out in the community, and it's pretty obvious they're not really thinking all those serious, sobering thoughts about spiritual things and about life and about doing what's right. And that happens as well at the beginning of a new year too, doesn't it? Whenever we're making all of those resolutions, maybe we make resolutions that for the new year, I'm going to eat better, going to eat healthier. Or maybe I'm going to exercise more. Maybe I decide I'm going to be more devoted to reading the Bible this year. That's going to be my New Year's resolution. And then what happens is, a few days go by, a few weeks go by, a few months go by, and surprise, surprise, what was really important to us on January 1st, doesn't seem as important as it was in the beginning. What happened? We just lost focus. And it is so easy for us to lose focus. Now look at that passage in Hosea 6. In Hosea 6, the prophet is speaking to the people of God. He's speaking on behalf of God. And in verse 4, Hosea says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away." Do you see what happened? The Israelites' good intentions, their resolutions, their determination to do what was right, to do the most important things that God wanted them to do, to change and to do better, their focus, it just melted away. Just like the sun melts the dew. And preachers, maybe better than anybody else, we know about Hosea 6 and verse 4. Preachers know, and it is a painful truth that many times we don't like to admit, but we know about the reality of what Hosea is describing here. We come to services on a Sunday morning and we preach hard. We preach with all of our heart and soul. We pour our guts out into a sermon. And we're trying to challenge people and to help people to grow. We preach on tough things like repentance and like discipleship. And we know there is the possibility that people can be changed. But preachers also know that that change may just be a temporary spike. That maybe it's just a short-lived change in the ears and in the lives of the hearers. But maybe come Tuesday or Thursday, people aren't thinking all that much about that sermon that they heard Sunday morning in church. What happened? And what do we do about that? What do we do whenever we realize we're starting to lose focus? What can we do to help us keep from losing focus and focusing on the goal of heaven and serving the Lord with all our heart, mind, and soul and strength every single day? What can we do so that it doesn't dwindle away? Well, could it be that that's why Jesus is always talking in the Gospels about daily discipleship? We read that verse just a minute ago. Take up your cross daily and follow me. He didn't say take up your cross weekly and follow me. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Because the Lord knew. The Lord knew we would have to be renewed. We would have to renew our determination every single day. Could that be that why it's important for us to do things like read a little bit of Bible every day? To be involved in prayer every day? Because that refreshes us, it renews us, it restores within us that determination to do what's right, and the focus is not easily lost. Isn't that why we need to regularly attend the assemblies of God's people? As Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 points out, that is designed to help us be exhorted by one another to love and to good works. And whenever I think about losing focus, I think about Peter. And I think about Peter walking out on that water, and what happened to Peter? He took his eyes off the Lord. He took his eyes off the goal and he nearly drowned. And then I look at that guy in Luke chapter 12. And what happened to him? What happened to him was he took his eyes off the goal. He took his eyes off eternity. And as a result, he lost his soul. And then I think about my own life. I want so desperately to go to heaven, but I'm guilty of losing focus. Because I get worried about the lawnmower that broke down last week. Or how that car that I have, it needs an oil change in the worst way. And I'm worried about the stock market and what it's going to do, and is that going to affect my job? It's possible that sometimes we can get looking so intently at all of these other things that we just lose our focus. Maybe what we need to remember what Colossians 3 and verse 2 says. Maybe we ought to just tattoo it right across our eyelids so we don't forget it. Colossians 3 and verse 2. That we need to set our mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on this earth. I need to stay focused. I need to stay focused on what is best, what is good, what is right, so that I am not prevented from focusing on the things that are the best. And I think that's what happened in the case of that rich farmer. In fact, I know that's what happened to that rich farmer. And actually, I do think that the rich farmer maybe did come to a realization of these two truths. I think he did come to an understanding that, you know what? My spiritual growth got the shaft because I was so focused on all my stuff. And I think he did come to the realization that he did lose focus of the truly most important things in life because of all his bigger barns. But let me tell you the problem. The problem is, truth number three, is that his bigger barns, they blinded him to the urgency of obedience, and as a result, those first truths came too late. He learned those things much too late. You see, the problem with the rich farmer in Luke chapter 12 is not that he lacks faith. In fact, I'm pretty convinced he believes in God. God talked to him. There wouldn't have been a faith problem with that guy. And his problem is not that he doesn't want to do what's right. I think if you look there in Luke 12 again, at verse 20, I think right there you'll see a guy who probably more than anybody else at that moment, he wanted to do what was right then. The problem is, though, is he's out of time. He's all out of time now. His understanding of the need to obey God. His understanding of the need to put spiritual things first. His understanding of the need to stay focused on the things that are truly important in life. All of that came too late. One fellow wrote his own little parable. The parable goes like this. The devil one day summoned three of his best demons to try to give him ideas on how they could take the souls of men, how they could cause men to be lost and to go to hell for all of eternity. The first demon said to Satan, Satan, I know what I'll do. I'll tell men that there is no God. And Satan said, no, that won't work. People are too smart for that. They can look around at creation. They can see the world around us. They'll figure out someone must have created this. There is a God. We can't tell people there's no God. The second demon came forward and said, I know what we'll do to get men to be lost. I'll tell them there is no hell. And Satan said, no, that really won't work either. Men see the evil that goes on in the world, and they recognize that there needs to be justice, that there needs to be punishment for evil and for wrongdoing. Men won't believe that there is no hell. The third demon came forward and said, I know, Satan. I know what I'll tell men. I'll tell men that there is no hurry. And Satan said, bingo. That is exactly what we will tell them. And I'm afraid that for far too many people, I'm afraid that for far too many folks that I love and that I care about deeply, they have bought into that lie, hook, line, and sinker, that there is no hurry to obey the Lord. I think most of us in this room tonight, as I look across and I see folks listening so intently, I think most of us would concede about these first couple of points. We understand the importance of putting spiritual things first. That's the number one thing in our lives. And I think we see as well that we need to stay focused. We can't get sidetracked. We need to stay focused on the things that are important. But you know what we lack? What we lack many times, and I am chief in amongst this problem, we lack urgency. We lack that overwhelming sense of now, right now. I need to obey God. I need to do the things that are right now. Look at Jesus in John chapter 9. Jesus is the consummate example of this. In John chapter 9, of what it is to be urgent about his Father's business. In John chapter 9, Jesus speaks here of the urgency of action. In John 9 and in verse 4, Jesus says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. I want you to please underline in your Bible that word must. That is the emphasis word in verse 4. We must do these things. As people, as Christians especially, we realize that we live in the very shadow of the judgment that is to come. And what about that judgment? Look over in 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter discusses that and tells us what's going to come. That everything one of these days, and that day could be today, but everything sometime is going to change. Our world is going to be completely dissolved. It's going to be totally burned up. And so in light of those events, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Christians are to understand that that is the reality to come. The Lord has foretold that, which means that we live our lives in view of that reality when? Later? Sometime down the road? No! We live lives of holiness and godliness now! Right now! That is the urgency of obedience. Preparing for eternity. Obeying God. Being a true, genuine disciple of the Lord. Those are not things to be put off and to be practiced someday down the road. Those things are for now. Those things are for right now. With a passion and with an urgency that says, the Lord may require my soul even tonight. We must understand that there is such a thing as being too late. Talked about a little bit about that idea of too late last night. I'm talking about it tonight, and I will talk about it in depth tomorrow night. It is possible to be too late. And that hell will most certainly be full of people who knew they just waited too late to do anything about what they knew. In medieval times, there was a man by the name of Erasmus. He was a wonderful scholar. He actually gave us the first usable Greek text of the New Testament. And he wrote the following. I'm going to read for you. This is not from the pen of inspiration, but I do believe it is absolutely true and correct. He said, "From whence comes such vanity in the lives of Christians? We do business, and we sail the seas, and we engage in wars, and we beget children, and we buy fields, and we sell fields. With such cares we busy ourselves, and into this we let slip so many years, and we lose that precious treasure which is alone of surpassing worth. Then will come the last tribunal, where only truth can stand. Too late we shall perceive that all these vanities, they were but shadows. We have squandered our lives in the delusion of a dream." And so one will say, can a Christian have nothing to do with all these vanities? No, not that. But we shall participate only with detachment, being ready to forsake all for the sake of the one thing needful. So then, use this world, but delight not in it. Amen and amen. What is it that I am urgent about? What is it that I am spending those precious years? What am I spending my life to get? Why am I so caught up in building bigger barns? And I'm not more urgent about God's things and about His kingdom. So it is, Jesus says, with those who lay up treasures for themselves and are not rich toward God. I began this lesson this evening by saying that I identify very much with the rich farmer in Luke chapter 12. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But I am certain that we are all like him in at least one respect. All of us will do exactly as he did. We will die. Unless the Lord comes first, each and every one of us, we will die just as he did. And when we die, that will bring great change to our circumstances. For that man in Luke chapter 12, things went from being really, really, really good to being really, really eternally awful. What change in circumstances will death bring to you? Each one of us needs to determine right here and right now whether we are rich toward God, Luke chapter 12, verse 31, or if we have spent our lives and our time and our energy building bigger barns that I have to tell you, friends, in eternity will ultimately be meaningless. Get those song books out. And in just a second, Brother Scott's going to lead us in the invitation hymn. We're going to give you an opportunity, going to give me an opportunity, going to give all of us an opportunity to examine our own lives. And we are encouraging anybody and everybody who has yet to render obedience to Jesus Christ, we are urging you right now to see the urgency of obedience. that this very night could be the night that the Lord requires your soul. Are you ready to obey? Are you ready to submit your will to the will of God, to give Him your life, and to surrender all to Him? If there's someone here this evening who is not a Christian, we want to encourage you tonight to step forward in faith, to come out from behind that aisle, behind that pew, and walk down this aisle and to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I want to confess that before others. I've resolved to repent. I'm putting sin out of my life. I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to pursue all the bigger barns that the devil wants me to spend my life doing. And I want to serve God. I want to be baptized tonight. We would love nothing more than to immerse you in water. All your sins will be forgiven. That is the promise of heaven for those who will but obey. If there's anybody here this evening who, as a child of God, has not, you've not been giving God your all. You've erred in some way. It could be that you've been enticed by the big shiny allure of the bigger barns that this world has to offer. Brother or sister, you need to fix that. You need to repent. You need to come back. And we, as your brothers and sisters here, we will help you to make that repentance stick. And we will pray with you and help you in any way that we can so that we can all be ready for that day. We don't know when it is, but the day when the Lord comes. If you need to respond to heaven's invitation, we encourage you to do so right now while we stand and while we sing.
Sinners Jesus will receive soundless word of grace to all who love Him.